All right, good morning, church. Good morning. Oh, dear. Dear, dear, dear. Pastor goes away for a month and this is what happens. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
That's better. It's better. It's good to be alive. Praise the Lord. All right, if you have your Bibles with you, it is good to be back, all seriousness. Nice to be back at my home church, my sending church. It's a shame it wasn't under better circumstances, obviously. But it is good to be here and preach from God's Word and be able to help out Pastor Moore and the church. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter number 9. We'll read 5 short verses of Scripture from verse number 33. We'll read down to verse number 37. Mark's Gospel, chapter number 9, beginning in verse number 33, and the Word of God says, "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?' But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, 'If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, 'Whosoever shall receive one such children, one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me.'" Let's just pause for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we are once again blown away by your grace towards us. Your great love for us. Your patience with us. And Lord, as we gather here this morning as your body, we ask that your Holy Spirit would move amongst each one of us. Speak to our hearts through your word, Lord. Lord, I ask you would help me as the speaker. Lord, I know that I can do nothing without you. So, Lord, I ask that you would fill me with your Spirit. Give me power from on high. Give me clarity of thought and speech. Help me to say what you would have me to say this morning, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would move before us and soften heart. To hear the great truths from your word, to see ourselves as you see us, to be uplifted by who we are in you. So, Lord, speak to us this morning. And I ask all these things in the mighty, soon returning name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm sure you've been involved in many a discussion about who's the greatest in a certain field or area. A lot of people will talk about boxers. You know, who's the greatest boxer that ever got in the ring? Some people say Ali. Some people say Tyson. Some people will go on and say others. If you're a football fan like I am, you've definitely had this discussion. Who's been the greatest footballer that ever played the game? Whoever laced their boots. And, you know, we often start off with talking about one of our own team's players. But then we get down to the real deal and we have this discussion, don't we? Is it Maradona? Is it Pele? All the younger ones will talk about these modern day footballers. Is it Ronaldo? Is it Messi? But the honest truth is, if you know anything about the game of football, if you've ever played it, if you're educated, you will know without a shadow of a doubt that the greatest footballer that ever played the game was indeed George Best. Now, I'm not being biased, not in the slightest, but Best was the best, the clue's in the name, right? I'm only joking. But there's that discussion that's been had, and do you know what? To be the best, or the desire to be the best in your field is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. You know, top athletes, top professionals have that drive and desire to be the very top of their game, to reach the pinnacle of the field that they're in. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that per se. But what there is something wrong when that becomes a desire for position and preeminence. See, there's nothing wrong with bettering yourself. You should want to be the best you can be. As a Christian here this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you should desire to be the best Christian that you can be. That should be a desire that's within you, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when it comes to a desire to have position and preeminence above others, that's sinful, and it's fleshly, and it has no place among the children of God. And when we get to Mark chapter number 9 here this morning, we find that the disciples are caught up in this desire to have the preeminence and the position. And this happens amongst Christians. It happens in the church. Now, it shouldn't happen. And Jesus, from his word and the illustration he's going to give, he's going to show us why it shouldn't happen. But it does. You know, some people desire to be in ministry, to be in the pastorate, because they like the idea of the position. Now, more fool them. If they knew what came with it, they'd run a mile. But, you know, until you know the rubber hits the road and you live that life, actually, from an outside eye that doesn't seem too much, it seems like the pastor's the guy that stands up and does this, that has, you know, 40, 50 people focused in on him, where he gets the attention for that time. And some people are drawn to that. They want the position. Now, those people won't last in ministry, because the reality is ministry's hard. And it has to be a calling of God that he puts in your heart. Not a desire to just get that position of power. But unfortunately, within the church, you know, within Sunday school ministries, within the diaconate, within the programs, there are people like that. Children of God that are vying for position. And this is what's going on with the disciples. And Jesus is going to teach these disciples a lesson, and he's going to present a paradigm shift in their thinking. Now, if you say to me, what does that even mean, a paradigm shift? That sounds like a sci-fi series or something. A paradigm shift, as defined in the dictionary, reads like this: a time when the usual and accepted way of doing or thinking about something changes completely. And that's what Jesus is going to present to them. He's going to take the world's thinking and turn it upside down and show the disciples kingdom thinking. And that's a paradigm shift. It's a change in the way of doing things. It's a change in the way of thinking about things. So let's get into the body of our text this morning as the Lord Jesus Christ presents this kingdom truth for the children of the King. Look at verse 33 with me as Jesus begins with a question. Verse 33 says this: "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?'" So just a little bit of background context to build this up, to get a real idea of what's going on in the mind of these disciples. Whenever you read the Word of God and you get to a passage, you have to understand that behind that is real people going through real events, having real emotions and reactions. People of flesh and blood, just like me and you. And when we build the context up of what's going on in their minds and hearts, it helps us to see a little bit why Jesus is teaching in the way that he's teaching. So we find that it says there that Jesus came to Capernaum. He's moved in his ministry from the Galilean area. This is the last time he's been in Galilee. He's finished. He's done with Galilee. He moves up to Capernaum for one final time. Capernaum is kind of halfway in between the Gentile land and the Jewish lands, and it's where Jesus had most of his ministry base. So they move up. They have been in Galilee. And what's been going on in the Galilee area leading up to this is very important as to the context of what's going on in the disciples' thoughts and in indeed their actions. So if you turn back with me just one chapter into Mark chapter number 8 and verse number 29, this is one of the things that's just happened to the disciples. Here we have Jesus asking that great question, verse 27 of Mark 8, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, others say one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But who do you say that I am?" That's the question. The only real question, everything else comes out of that question. He says, who do you say that I am? And here Peter gives his great declaration, doesn't he? He says, thou art the Christ. Thou art the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You're the one that we've been looking for. You're the one that the prophets have spoke about. You're the promised Redeemer. You're Him. You're the Messiah. And notice, this is the first time this declaration is really clear in the disciples' mind. And what does Peter say? Or Jesus say, sorry, verse 29, and he said unto them, but whom say that I am? Peter said unto him, thou art the Christ. Verse 30, and he charged them that they should tell no man of him. But he's the Messiah. This is it. And he says, don't tell anybody. And then verse 31, here comes the shift in what he's been teaching. And he began to teach them, this is the first time, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is a complete shift for the Jewish mind. Peter has just declared this man as the Messiah, and he's turned around and said, don't tell anybody, and this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to die, suffer at the hands of men. And then in verse 32, Peter rebukes it. Peter brings Jesus away from the crowd, pulls him to one side, and rebukes him. He rebukes him. Now, what's going on in that thing? You know, who is Peter to rebuke the Lord? But Peter was right in what he was doing from his perspective. From his mind, he was right because Jesus had just said, I'm the Messiah. The prophesied Messiah from the Old Testament, a fulfillment of so many prophecies, and particularly the Davidic covenant, which foresaw a time when there was a literal kingdom where the Messiah would rule and reign from Jerusalem, ushering in this golden era for the world and particularly the Jewish people. That's what the Messiah was to do. So as one like Peter, he stands there and he realizes that Christ is the Messiah. And next thing the Messiah says, I've come to die. And he pulls him to his side and says, you can't die. You're the Messiah. You're the King. So Peter's right. He's just not tuned in to the church. Because no Jews were tuned into the church. Church was a mystery to them. If the Jews had have accepted Christ, the kingdom would have came. But they rejected, and the kingdom was put on hold. And the church age came in that me and you live in. So Jesus is teaching some radical stuff here. Some radical truth. And he continues on with the teaching, verses 34 on, when he talks about discipleship, taking up your cross, what it means to be a follower. And then we get to Mark chapter number 9. We have the transfiguration on the mount where a few select of the disciples, of the 12, only 3 got to witness a glimpse of his glory on that mount of transfiguration. That preview, if you like, of the coming kingdom. Only 3 of them. Only 3 of them. Then in verse 31 of chapter number 9, Jesus again tells them about his death. For he taught the disciples, said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered in the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not what he was saying, and were afraid to ask him. Peter's already had a go. What are you up to, Christ? You can't die. You're here to free us from the Roman reign. You're here to bring in and usher in the kingdom. So they're not getting this. But this is all the things that have been going on. And they were afraid to ask about him. Then when we move to verse 33, where we are this morning, and he came to Capernaum, what I want you to understand, what all that's about is to tell you that the period between verse 32 and verse 33 is days. They've made the journey from Capernaum all the way, or from Galilee all the way around to Capernaum. All these events have just taken place And now they're going on a journey. And you know as well as I, if you're on a long journey, to pass the time, what do? If you've got people with you, you chitter-chatter, right? You chitter-chatter. Or you knitter-natter, I don't know. And we read in other scriptures, we don't have time to go there, that Jesus' usual practice was to walk on ahead. In prayer with the Father, no doubt. And the disciples falling along behind. So you think about this. We've had all these things going on. Christ the Messiah, but he said he's going to die. The transfiguration on the mount, a glimpse of his glory. We're only 3 of the 12. And there's more than 12 followers of Christ, but 12 is his disciples, the closest circle. But only 3 of them got to see that. So all this is going on. And it's against this backdrop that the disciples start talking about preeminence and position. What do you think fueled that? I would say the fact that only 3 of them went up onto the mountaintop and seen that. And you can imagine the 3 that came down, what they had to say to the other ones. I'm sure they didn't keep their powder dry and say, oh, we'll not talk about this. I can tell you now, that's probably the first thing that they talked about. We've seen Jesus glorified, Moses. So how do you think the others felt? Why them and not us? So you've got all this stuff going on. You've got this long journey, and they have this discussion amongst themselves about preeminence in the kingdom and their position. Their humanistic, selfish side had kicked in. You see, they didn't see what was to come. But remember, you know, Jesus has been talking to them about his death. And all they're interested in is preeminence and position. And then, so Jesus, knowing exactly what's going on in their hearts, asked the question, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? In verse 33. Now, understand, Jesus is not requiring information. He's revealing something to them. He's speaking directly to their heart. So the question then is followed by hesitation from the disciples, verse 34, but they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. They held their peace. No answer back. Now, the question from Jesus on face value isn't a difficult one. It doesn't seem like it's loaded with too much. What were you talking about? And indeed, the Greek word for disputed there that's used is in relation to consider, to ponder, to talk about, to chat. So Jesus says to them, what have you been talking about, guys? What, you know, it's been a long journey. You've been chatting. What have you been talking about? And they didn't want to answer back. They held their peace. Why are they holding their peace? Because they knew what they were talking about. And actually, in verse 34, that word disputed there in the King James is another form of the Greek word. So there's a difference in the form of the Greek words between disputed in verse 33 that Jesus asks and disputed in verse 34 that the disciples respond with. You see, the word disputed in verse 33, when Jesus uses it, it's a softer form. What did you talk about? What did you chat about? But when it's read about the disciples in verse 34, the word under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, as written by Mark, is a stronger form of that word disputed, and it means to have heated discussion, arguments. So here the word of God reveals to us that Jesus says, what were you talking about? Because there's nothing wrong about talking about different things. You know, they're talking theology, really. The kingdom, Christ is the Messiah. And it's all right to talk about theology. It's all right to disagree in the secondary issues in theology. As long as we do it in the right way. As children of God, we talk in the right way. We discuss. But that's not what was happening with the disciples. Because they hadn't discussed. They had got into an argument. They got into heated discussions. And that's why they wouldn't respond, because they were convicted because of their actions. Jesus says, what have you been talking about? You know, you're all together. You're one. What have you been chatting about? Uh-oh. We haven't been chatting. We've been fighting. We've been arguing. You know how the Word of God brings conviction when you're the one that's in sin? Boy, oh boy. And often our response is nothing. It's silence. Because there's nowhere to go. When the Word of God speaks to you, and you know the sin that you've been caught up in, you know you've done wrong, there's nowhere to go. There's no excuse. We hold our peace. We hold our peace. You see, the disciples didn't do this when Christ was with them. They did this when Christ was ahead and they were behind. And when Christ comes to them and said, "What did you talk about?" they don't want to answer because he's there. And they're embarrassed. Now let's think about this. They should have really grasped that he was all-knowing. But isn't it the same for us? Isn't it? You know, if we were to think that Christ was there when we were doing the things that we shouldn't, would you do it? Let's be honest. Would you do any of the things that you shouldn't if Christ was standing right beside you? No. If you've answered yes, you're a braver man than me. We just wouldn't do it. We wouldn't even entertain it. If Christ was right there. But who is Christ? He's the omnipotent, all-present God that has said in his word, "I am with you." That's all the time. So we do it. So what I'm saying to you this morning, maybe if you remembered who was beside you, it might keep your life in a little bit more check. I know it would do mine. The world look good. But these disciples, they had been arguing. Christ was up ahead. They were behind. And they'd been arguing about preeminence and position. And think about this. What has Christ really just told them? That he is going to die. That he is going to suffer at the hands of men. He has just told them about the supreme act of sacrificial service. Supreme act of sacrificial service. Unconditional love magnified. And what are they doing? He's told them that I am thinking about you. The Father first, and in his perfect will, you. And their whole actions in that journey after hearing that is telling Christ that they're thinking about themselves instead of the Lord. I mean, you think about that. And you know, it's easy to say shame on them, isn't it? It's easy to say, knuckleheads, shame on them. How could they even do that? How could they even be in a place where the Lord himself has just told them that he's going to suffer at man, his creation, that he's going to die upon a cross at Calvary? And then think about themselves. Folks, we are a million times worse than them disciples. A million times worse. These guys at this point didn't have the eternal presence of the Holy Spirit within. But us, we have the complete revealed Word of God. We have the Spirit of God living inside of us. And how many of us come to the service, come to the Easter weekend, Good Friday, we're at the cross. Easter Sunday, we're at the garden tomb, the gospel in its fullest sense, and we come and we worship and we remember, or we come to the Lord's table and we remember his death, how he died for us, how he gave himself for us. We have all these things on a Sunday, and then on a Monday, we're back to, what about us? Our position in life, the things that keep us busy. And the master has moved to the side. Shame on the disciples, but shame on us. Now, we all do this. It's one of the things as a preacher, you know, if you're not preaching to yourself first and foremost, you need to get out of the pulpit. But we do it. So there's no response from the disciples. The question was followed by hesitation. And that no response leads to a confrontation in verse 35 when Jesus confronts these men with this truth. It says, and he sat down. This is Jesus taking the rabbinical teaching position. This was customary of rabbis, that they would teach when they were walking. But when they sat down to teach, the disciples knew that something pretty important was coming. And he gathered the 12 in. Notice it says the 12. He called the 12. The other followers are pushed aside. He calls his inner circle and he sits down. Something serious is coming, some serious teaching. He says this unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. So here is this glimpse of the great truth that Jesus is going to teach these men. And this is a paradigm shift in thinking. This is taking world thinking and translating it to kingdom thinking. And kingdom thinking is not world thinking. God's thinking is not man's thinking. And the things that we set up as men, God looks at them and says, turn that upside down, you've got that all wrong. He says, who desires to be first is going to be last, and servant of all. Now, this is humanistic thinking just thrown out the window. Because humanistic thinking, man's thinking is what? The first shall be first, and the last, well, they're last. Evolutionary thinking, survival of the fittest. It's a dog-eat-dog world. You got to get to the top, and if you get to the top, good for you. He who dies with the most toys wins. That's what the world teaches. Get your children an education. Get them a career. Let them earn and get money and get successful in the world because they've made it. They'll be first, and the ones that are last, well, they're going to struggle. So that's world thinking, and Jesus comes along and says, no, no, no. In my kingdom, first shall be last, and the last shall be first. It's kingdom thinking. And this is a paradigm shift. Because in Jewish society, is when you had riches, you were blessed of God. When you were up there, it was a sign of God's favor on you in that society. So their Jewish minds are programmed with the first is first. The first is blessed of God. And Jesus comes on and says, no, no, no. Upside down. Now, you've got to think about these disciples. They're schooled in Judaism and the ways of the Jew. They've been waiting for the Messiah who's going to come in as this ruler and reigner that's going to oust the Roman occupation, that's going to liberate the Jewish people, that's going to usher in this golden age. And Jesus comes along and says, yes, I am him, but here's the paradigm shift in your thinking. I haven't come to set you free from the oppression of the Romans. I've come to die for the sin of the world. I've come to die upon a cross. To be humiliated, to be beaten, to be spat upon, to suffer at my creation. And then he comes along and says, if you want to be first, you're going to be last. Complete shift in the thinking. And that's the confrontation that the truth, the kingdom truth, brings. And then Jesus finally compounds this with an illustration. Verses 36 and 37. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them when he had taken him in his arms and said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receiveth me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. So here Jesus takes a child and uses this child as an illustration of what he's been teaching, of what he's just said. Now, some commentators will say this is possibly Peter's child. Capernaum was where the home of Peter was. Peter was married, so they think possibly it was Peter's child. You can't be dogmatic in that. We know Peter was married because he has a mother-in-law. And you just don't pick one of them up at the shop. Definitely not. That comes as part of the marriage package. And what a blessing it is to have mother-in-laws. That bit's recorded, the other bit wasn't. All right. So, regardless, Jesus takes this child in his arms, and of course the child pictures complete trust, you know, obedience. You know, if you have children, been around children when they're of a young age, it's beautiful, the faith that they have. You know, jump, I'll catch you. And they'll jump, you know. If my dad said to me, jump, I'll catch you now, I'd be like, no, no. But they have that faith and they do it. And Jesus uses the child as an illustration. But verse 42 gives us a little important point. It says, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me. So the child illustration is of a child of God. A Christian. Born again. Come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. Been made anew. Quickened in the Spirit. So Jesus uses the child as a picture of a believer. And he makes a statement. If you receive a believer, let me paraphrase, in my name, receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me. So whosoever shall receive a believer in my name, receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Now remember the context of where this illustration's come out of. The disciples have been arguing about preeminence, position. And Jesus says, don't think like the world. Don't think like the world. And then he uses this illustration of a little child. And he says, when a believer comes to you, it's me. And when I come, the Father comes. And what I want you to get, and what I want you to see, is that it is indeed a complete and total a blessing to see this. This is a liberating truth. This is a powerful truth. This is a wonderful truth. And here it is. Let me try and unpack this for you. And I want everybody to get this because this is one of the greatest liberating truths. An encouraging truth. A challenging truth. Because what Jesus is teaching here is the reality of who we are in Him. You see, when you trust Christ as your Savior, His righteousness is imputed onto you. There's a great transaction that takes place. His life for your life. That's justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. So when God the Father looks on you, if you're born again, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, when God the Father looks on you, He doesn't see a sinner. He sees a son. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. That's justification. And that's once for all for eternity. Simple fact. So when God looks on the believer, He sees you. You're justified. And when you come to Him, and you come to Him for saving faith, you're filled with the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. So we have, as a believer this morning, you have the Holy Spirit of God living within you. The temple of God is not the building, it's the people, your glory carrier. So you have the Holy Spirit in you. But then in 2 Corinthians 13, and let's just turn there just to compound this into our hearts this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 13, you know, as we read these words, understand this. Live this. 2 Corinthians chapter number 13 and verse number 5. Now we know when we're born again, we're quickened by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is our down payment until the day of redemption. We have the Holy Spirit within us. That's one member of the Godhead bodily, the Holy Spirit. Verse number 5 of 2 Corinthians 13 says this, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own self. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. So let's read that again, and we'll pause at this little thought. We already have the Holy Spirit in us. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you. Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. Christ is in you. Each and every born-again believer has Christ in him, the Holy Spirit in him. In Mark chapter number 9 and verse 37, Jesus says, if you receive a believer, you receive me. And if you receive me, you also receive the one who sent me. Who sent? Jesus Christ, the Heavenly Father. Turn to John chapter number 14. John chapter 14. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So let's put all this together. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Christ in us. And Christ, by his own words, says, verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So now what have we added to this thought? We've got the Spirit, we've got Christ in us, and now we've said, for those that are in obedience to the Lord, which is an echoing of the teaching in Mark 9, verse 37, whosoever receive a believer in my name receiveth me, and whoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. So here's the picture that I want to build to you. That when Christians come together in obedience, when you're walking in the will of God, it's not just that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not just that you have Christ in you. But also the Word of God tells us that the Father will make his abode with you. He will manifest himself unto you. So when the church is gathered as the way they should, when a believer lives their life as the way they should, each and every one of us is really a picture of what we're seeing of the Trinity in its action, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in each and every one of us. When we walk in obedience to him, each and every one of us. Now take that thought, believer. Father, Son, and Holy God. And now think about position and preeminence. Because here's what Jesus is teaching. In me, you have everything. In me is where your position is. That's your position. Turn to Romans chapter number 8. Verse 12. You want to talk about position? I'll show you position. Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And here we go. This is the kicker. And of children and heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Believer, that's your position. That's your position in the kingdom. You're joint heirs with Christ. Now, we think about all this. We have no position of our own. No matter whether you're the pastor or, you know, you're the Sunday school leader or whatever it may be, Within the church of God, your position is never dependent upon you. You have no position in the kingdom of God outside of Christ. But in Him, the position you have is joint heir. And that's not on a tiered basis. That's not dependent on, you know, how well you preach. That's not dependent on your qualifications. That's not even dependent on your service. It's all dependent on Him. So now when we get to the thought about talking about position, we have to realize that each and every believer is really, when they're walking in obedience to the Lord, a presentation of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you have Christ in you. Is there any greater than Christ? No. So when you come along and you look at another believer and say, I'm better than him, what you're really saying is, I'm better than Christ. I'm better than Christ. Because that believer has nothing other than Christ. That's who God the Father sees. It's a level playing field in the church life when it comes to position and preeminence. There is only one that has the position and preeminence. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're in Him, you're in Him. It's Christ and Christ alone. See, folks, this was the paradigm shift in thinking. This was a shifting from the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And all the way the kingdom was to be operated in the Jewish mind, to the gospel of grace, to the church. And that's who we are. And that's what we have. We have God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In each and every one of us. How can any one of us be better or worse than another? It's the great leveler. It takes all that away. Because I know that I'm not better than Christ, therefore I'm no better than any other believer here. Because for me to think that I'm better is to say that I'm better than Christ in them. And here's the flip side of this. How many people, maybe you're one of them here this morning. I know in my short time in the pastorate, I've seen this. How many people think to themselves, I've got nothing to offer when it comes to church life? Yeah, that might be you. I've got nothing to offer when it comes to church life. I can't preach. I can't teach Sunday school. I'm no good. But here's the truth of what's happening there. The reality is, Christ in you is all you have and everything you have. And each and every one of us has the same promises that I've read out if you've come to Him and trusted Him as your Savior. So what you're saying when you say that you are of no use is you're really saying, not that you're of no use to Christ, but actually, He's of no use to you because He's in you. So yes, it takes away this desire for position, but the truth of it is, it robs of us of our opportunity to dodge service. We can't say we're not good enough to help in the church because you have Christ in you, the Holy Spirit. And when you're in obedience to God, the Father makes His presence known, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And when you say, I can't serve, you're saying, God isn't good enough to use me. There's no excuse. There's no excuse. We are in Him. He is in us. Let me just close by a couple of words of application from our text this morning. The first thing that I want to say is there's no room for self-exaltation, only Christ-exaltation among the people of God. If you've got a heart that just wants to lift yourself above Christ, you need to come to the Lord Jesus. You need to repent of that and say, Lord, I want to live a life that exalts you. Because actually I know that in me, I have no position in the kingdom. I have no abilities. I have nothing. But with you, I have everything. And that's the second thing. When we understand our identity in Christ, truly understand our identity in Christ, that everything we have is of him and through him and to him. That's a game changer. That's a paradigm shift in thinking. You know, I was counseling with somebody last week, and this, they made this statement. I don't know who I am in Christ. I know I'm in Christ, but I don't know what that means. It's just a word. What does it mean? It means what we've said this morning. That you are a co-heir with God. That God looks in each and every one of us that knows him as Savior and sees his Son. And there is none greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the truth of who you are in Christ. This takes us out of performance-based Christianity into a place where we understand actually who we are and the reality of it. And that's what drives us to service. That's what makes us get up in the morning and say the things like, you know what, I am so out of my depth here, I can't do this, but I know that you're in me and I can do this. It's a paradigm shift in thinking. And when we truly, truly get this, when we remove the mentality that we've got nothing to offer God as an excuse to get out of living our lives for the Lord, then we'll start to serve the Lord as we should. When we get out of this notion of the preeminence and the position that has no place amongst God's people, that's a paradigm shift in thinking. So maybe the Lord needs to shift your thinking this morning. Maybe you're one of these people, and folks, I used to be one of these guys, and I've met many Christians. You know, I'm not worthy to serve the Lord. I'm not good enough to serve God. You want to see what I've thought this week, did this week? I can't. I've got nothing to offer God. I'll just let the holy ones do that. What holy ones? There's only one holy one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he lives within you, and in and through him you can do all things that he calls you to do. But you've got to shift your thinking. Let's pray.